Glad you guys are still coming back. Not dwindling. Let me pray and then we'll get into what we're doing tonight. Dear Lord, again as we approach your word, the word of the Almighty God, the creator of all things, the ruler of the universe, as we approach your word, let us be humbled by the fact that we are approaching your word, Lord. Not just any word, not just any book, but your word that you have revealed to us, that you have seen fit for us to have and to study, Lord. So I pray that you grant us grace as we take a look into your word, as we take a look into more chapters in Ezekiel that portray your glory as well as your heart for man and your heart against sin, Lord. That we see it so clearly painted in these chapters that it is a dark time, but it's dark in order for the glory to be even more brilliant. Help us to see your glory in the midst of this world. Pray that you'd be glorified above all through this time. Pray these things in your son's name. Amen. Alright. So, hopefully most of you, if not all, were able to spend some time reading some of Ezekiel this week. Namely, like through chapter 6 through 11. Hopefully, we'll cover all that, but I don't know. I don't guarantee too much anymore off the past week. So even though last week we did cover four chapters, so we are moving, and we're on schedule. We're good. And so this time, hopefully, cover those chapters. And so again, I won't be diving in as much detail as I have been in like the first couple chapters, but be kind of going and hitting certain points of importance through the chapters and kind of summarizing the chapters and all that. So we don't have time to read all the chapters, so we'll work our way through it. So again, to bring us up to speed where we're at in the book of Ezekiel, 2 weeks ago we talked about chapter 1, Ezekiel's vision of the Lord, of the glory of God. And so, and that combined with chapters 2 and 3, you can kind of group those together. So the Ezekiel's call. And in that, as we saw last week, we saw Ezekiel's message to his people, to the people, that the Lord wanted him to proclaim to the people, that it was one. It is going to be one of lamentation and woe, of mourning, that it isn't the most cheerful message, at least right now. It is not going to be the most cheerful message, but it is the word of the Lord, and Ezekiel was to proclaim it. And we also saw that the Lord providing for Ezekiel that he would be stronger and harder than the people, that even though they are a stubborn, hard-hearted people, the Lord states in chapter 3 that I will make you even harder, and you will break them. You will shatter them. Because, as we mentioned before, Ezekiel, being indwelt by the Spirit, is essentially God's representative of God, showing that God's presence is still active, God's presence is still there, even in the time when they think it's gone. And so, in order for Ezekiel's message to be effective, he has to be hard. He has to be stronger than the people, just as God is stronger than the people. And then last week we began to look at chapters 4 through 7, which is Ezekiel's core message. And that's where we'll begin today. And then hopefully as we move forward, just again giving you the context of where we're going and where things are heading. Essentially, 8 through 23 I'll deal with judgment being justified, that that chapters 4 through 7 give the message of judgment of what the Lord is going to be doing to the people. That chapters 8 through 23 will serve as the justification behind this judgment, that why this is righteous, why this is a righteous judgment on the nation, that it isn't for just no reason that God decided to do this. And so, as we looked at chapter 4 last week, we had different signs. We had his siege work, right? Ezekiel making a siege against the city, and his lying on his left and right side and eating the Ezekiel bread and all that, which is different than what it is today. But you can still get it. So, and all that, and then him chopping his hair off and all those things with his hair, all to show and give picture to the siege of Jerusalem, the coming siege of what is going to be taking place in a matter of years, short amount of time, maybe like 6 years or something like that. And so it's coming soon. And to depict what the siege will be like, as well as the condition of the people during the siege. And that leads into chapter 6, where we are today. The lesson, chapter 6. Chapter 6 will kind of do two things. One, it expands the judgment beyond Jerusalem, whereas chapters 4 and 5 were focusing just on Jerusalem, the siege of Jerusalem. Chapter 6 begins to expand it out. Two, as the first verse of it says, toward the mountains of Israel. The mountains of Israel starts to expand outwards. And then also, chapter 6 will give a purpose behind some of the judgment. And especially in chapter 6, we'll see one of the purposes that this judgment will serve as sort of an object lesson to the people and to the nation. And so, first thing, verses 1 through 7 deal with the idols, incapable saviors, in your notes. As the text shows us in chapter 6 and verses 1 through 7, as he's proclaiming to the mountains of Israel, the mountains surrounding Jerusalem, all around, to clarify, those are more like kind of like hills. Just to clarify, I don't know, when I think mountain, I think, yeah, like Mount Whitney or, you know, like something huge. It's like, no, they're kind of just more like hills and all that. So, I don't know, sorry to burst your bubble if you're like, oh, I was counting on that. No, but they're more like hills. And so, all around Jerusalem, it's kind of situated. Really good situation where it has valleys kind of almost all around, and then there's leads up to hills on the other side. So there's valleys and hills. And we see that in verse 3 of chapter 6, it says, "And say, you mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God to the mountains and the hills, to the ravines and the valleys." So again, showing to all those, the valleys and the hills all around, "Behold, I, even I, will bring a sword upon you, and I will destroy your high places. Your altars shall become desolate, and your incense altars shall be broken, and I will cast down your slain before your idols." And so, what this text shows, and what other texts in Scripture have shown, that during this time, the people of Israel, of Judah, of Jerusalem, began to build high places, began to build altars to other gods all around Jerusalem, in the valleys, in on the mountains. Some may be familiar with the Mount of Olives. There's idols there. There's altars to false gods all around. Even places like in one valley, the Valley of Hinnom, where I think Jeremiah 7, I think it is, talks about even child sacrifices were being performed there. Things so detestable to the Lord that even states that it didn't even come into my mind for you to do that for me, and yet you're doing these wicked things. And all these things are surrounding Jerusalem. And so you begin to see this picture of you have the temple in Jerusalem, and then all this space around it being given to idols, to false gods, And suddenly now there's more space being given to these idols rather than God himself. And it's creating a competing presence, right? That is all about God's presence being there, but now there's, where it's supposed to be exclusively him, him alone, now there's all these other gods surrounding him, creating some sort of a competition in a sense. But as chapter 6 shows, continuing this message, that through the siege and through the destruction that's going to come, the Lord will destroy the people. And not only will he just bring, as we saw last week, that a lot of devastation, a lot of people will be killed during those siege, that not only that, he will destroy them, as verse 5 says, before your idols. In verse 5, and I will lay the dead bodies of the people of Israel before their idols. Now scatter your bones around your idols. So why mention that? It's because, as we talked about before, that he's using these locative terms about location, right? Putting before, because where a god was, like their presence, that was supposed to be like kind of their stronghold, their strong place, right? They associated God with the temple, so they're like, he's there. And so Ezekiel, when he's in Babylon, he's thinking, well, I'm away from the presence of God, therefore what can he do? And there's kind of that mindset of your god's associated with the place they're at, in a sense. And so by saying that your dead bodies will be cast, like you'll be slain in the presence of your idol, in front of your idol, it's showing just how completely incapable they are of saving anyone, that they're idols. That he's saying, it's not that you were even far from your idols, you're right in front of them, and you're still dead. They still can't save you. You can be offering a sacrifice right to them, right in their midst, and they won't do anything to stop what is going to come. They can't. It's not even that they won't, they just can't. They're incapable saviors. And again, that common question that ties in with the theme of just the name Ezekiel, God being strong, you can throw that question out to the idols. Are the idols strong enough to save? And the answer is no, they can't. They can't do anything. Only God's presence has the power to save. Only he has power. As verses 8 through 10 show, in the next section, God's capable Savior. So in contrast to these idols, now Ezekiel moves on to show the true Savior, the one who is capable of actually saving the people. We're on still the notes from last week, week 3. I wish I put page numbers on here. But
tell me what section 3?
Yeah, section 3B.
Okay.
Yeah. Sorry. Yeah, 3B, God capable Savior.
Okay.
Verses 8 through 10. And we see in verse 8 that even though all this destruction is going to come, that he will leave a remnant, a physical remnant. He will deliver some, that he will not destroy everyone. Says verse 8, yet I will leave some of you alive when you have among the nations some who escape the sword, and when you are scattered through the countries. We kind of take these passages and we just assume, yeah, of course he saves some. But when you think of the mindset back then of gods and their relation to man and kind of the things they do, that's huge. Because a lot of times, like when you think of, say, like the Greek gods and they're very human in a sense, right? The Greek gods, like most of you are familiar with those, like they have a lot of like emotion with people, a lot of like wars in between each other, a lot of people killing each other and all that, and all these conflicts between them, and so they're very not really powerful in a real sense. But a lot of times what happens is when they go to destroy something, when they do something drastic like that, it tends to kind of wipe out more than maybe they essentially planned. You know what I mean? Like, it's kind of like they can't control the extent of how this is going to play out. That they just kind of go with it bringing judgment, bringing destruction on people. And that was kind of the mindset of the gods at this time, was that, yeah, they can inflict judgment, but it's kind of like once it starts, it just goes, in a sense. It's kind of like a fire going through the forest. Like, someone might start it thinking, oh, I just want, like, arsonists, like, wanting to see something burn, but then it gets out of control real quick, and they can't bring it back. They're like, wait, no, no. You know, you can't really, once it starts going, you can't really stop it. But what God is saying is that I will judge, and I will be specific in my judging, and I will deliver a few out of this. I'm strong enough to do that. I am not weak like those other gods who cannot do that. And it says this, using that same analogy that I've heard one of my professors talk about, was that same idea of an arsonist. It's as if they started a fire and they're like, I want all of Southern California to burn except for these three houses. Kind of this, you know, just let it sweep. But these three aren't going to be touched. They're not going to be singed at all. You know, that's crazy. There's no way you can plan that, right? There's no way you can start a fire and say, plan that only like those specific three out of like hundreds of thousands of homes will be delivered, right? And that's that kind of same mindset with the gods back then in the Near East mindset. And so this just shows God's power, God's control over even this judgment, that he is not kind of out of control in a sense. Like, he's not just kind of hacking away and killing whoever. He has a purpose, and he will deliver a certain few. But not only will he deliver them physically, but verse 9 shows us that he'll deliver them spiritually as well. That this remnant that is saved, it says, then those of you who escape will remember me among the nations where they are carried captive, how I have been broken over their whoring heart that has departed from me, and over their eyes that go whoring after their idols. And they will be loathsome in their own sight for the evils that they have committed, for all their abominations. And so those who do survive, when they're in exile, when they're away in other nations, they will remember. And they will remember how they have broken, how the Lord has been broken. And that idea is like putting, again, relational terms about all about God's presence, God's relationship with man. Relational term that God is broken over their sins. God, his heart is broken by them. Again, getting kind of the emotion behind it, right? That God isn't just some robot that's kind of going. That he has that relationship with man. He's broken over their sins. And they will remember. And they will be loathsome in their own sight. Kind of an interesting thing. They'll be loathsome in their own sight. So in their own presence, they will be ashamed of themselves in their presence. And the idea is, you're always in your presence, right? You're in the presence of yourself all the time. And so all the time, they're feeling this loathsome, this ashamed feeling of their actions, of what they have done to the Lord. And essentially, you have one of the first mentionings of a sign of repentance coming from the people that will come in the future, that will lead eventually to the new covenant, as we'll see in later chapters. So we see that God's presence isn't just powerful enough to save physically, but also spiritually. That no idol, the idol can't even save physically, but no idol can change a man's heart, can change a man's soul, change their inner being, like the Lord can. And there should be a C in your notes. I forgot to put that in there. If you notice that verse 10 is not the last verse in this chapter, I don't know what happened. My fault, definitely. So C, God, victorious judge. Kind of the title, God, victorious judge. Chapter 6, 11 through 14. That's what it should have been. And we see here kind of the wrath that is coming. In verse 11, we see the intensity of the wrath, where the Lord commands Ezekiel to clap your hands and stomp your foot. That isn't like happy clap your hands, like, yeah, rejoice. Like, I'm sure you guys realize that as you're reading through, like, suddenly, wait, clap your hands and stomp your feet. What is that? Like, be happy? Like, cheer a baseball game or what? I don't know. Is he doing, like, we will rock you? Or, I could be closer, I guess. Like, you're going to get judged. We're going to rock you. But, no, the idea is kind of to show just extreme, like, anger or, what's the word? Like, lamentation. Like, kind of, that you're so distressed over what's happening that you kind of, you can't even, like, speak it. You know, like, kind of when people get, I don't know, there's kind of like that level of anger that you can kind of see with people, like, yeah, they're angry, they're yelling and stuff, but then once someone hits that point where they're just so angry that they're like not even talking anymore, they're just like steaming, and no matter what you say to them, you know what I mean, like, you guys can probably picture this, like, people that that they're just so angry that you're trying to talk to them and they're just not even responding, they're just like, they just can't, you know, like, they're just trying to figure out anything they can do to kind of show their anger, right? And kind of a biblical example of this is in Numbers 24, I think it is. Yeah, Numbers 24, with Balak, the king of Moab. He hires Balaam, this prophet, to curse Israel, to curse the people. And he gives them all, he promises all this money and all that. And so they set up the sacrifices, do it all, and then but Balaam keeps telling him that I can only say what the Lord gives me to say, and each time it turns out to be a blessing, not a curse. And so, by the third time, he keeps trying it. I don't know, it's just funny, but he keeps trying it. And the third time, after again, he gives another blessing to Israel. It talks about Balak like striking his hands together. Again, showing just his anger, right? He's not happy that that just happened, right? This is all about, like, this anger, this distress that's happening. You stamp your feet, clap your hands, all that. An idea of distress, right? Not of rejoicing. But then we see also, so it is going to be an intense thing. And the extent of the wrath, it's found in verse 12, when he states, he who is far off shall die of pestilence, and he who is near shall fall by the sword. That essentially covers everyone, right? You're either near or far. If you're not near, you're far. If you're not far, you're near, right? Just showing that the extent is everyone. Everyone. And even those, says, and he who is left and is preserved shall die of famine. So even those who think they survived will die as well. Again, showing that it will affect everyone except for the remnant, as mentioned above, that will be saved. And kind of the purpose behind all that, this whole chapter, the purpose behind it all can be seen at the very end, the last statement. Then they will know that I am the Lord. And they will know that I am the Lord. This isn't just present at the end of the chapter, that each, it's repeated like four other times in verse 7, 10, 13, and 14, I think. All those repeat that same phrase throughout this whole message, that in order that they may know that I am the Lord, that the purpose behind this isn't just to destroy it, but it's to show that their idols are nothing, that I am the Lord. I am the true God, and only I can save, and only I can deliver you from destruction. Your idols can do nothing. And again, to show and bring it in connection, as we talked about before in the previous week, that only God can bring them back to Eden, can bring them back to paradise, right? That paradise is not lost, but it's only through Him that can bring it back. And that leads them to chapter 7. Chapter 7. The end. Again, continuing his core message, the last chapter of the core message to the people. And there's some debate as to what this chapter is actually referring to. A lot of people will actually say that this is a prophecy regarding the destruction of Jerusalem, the siege of Jerusalem and all that. But then others will say that, no, this is more of a end times, eschatological end time thing, that this is pointing towards the future, not necessarily an immediate future, but more the end of time, as in it still hasn't happened yet, even today. And I would lean towards the second view, that it is directed more towards end times, for a couple reasons. First, that it talks about the whole land of Israel in verse 2, the whole land of Israel. So obviously not just Jerusalem, but it is the whole land that's going to be affected in this judgment. Emphasizing verse 2 with also the statement, the end has come upon the four corners of the land, an expression showing the complete totality of the land, all four corners of it. So again, not just Jerusalem, it's expanded out. And then as well as just the terminology that is used throughout is kind of similar to a lot of the eschatological language of other prophetic books in the Old Testament. Like you have the end. Is mentioned in Amos as well. You have this idea of the day is near, which is kind of a similar, very common depiction of like the day of the Lord is near and that the day is coming. I think even at the end of Revelation, the day is near. That whole idea is coming. So kind of on that, it seems that chapter 7 is based more on end times focus. That is not just the destruction of Jerusalem.
It would be like an already but not yet type
thing. Already but not yet.
Like in other words, he's speaking of what's about to come, but showing further the future as well.
So it's kind of like it's like
a miniature is about to happen over a major.
Yeah.
Because in verse 6 he says, end has come.
Yeah. I would say along with that, the idea of, as we'll kind of talk about in verse 5, it talks about it being a unique disaster. I guess we can kind of look at it now. Verse 5, it says, disaster after disaster. My Bible has a footnote. I don't know if you guys have those too, but the idea literally is disaster, a unique disaster. That this is something that is kind of set apart from itself, so there will be nothing like it, past or future. And so, kind of with that idea, I would think it would lean more towards not like a already not yet kind of mindset, just because it's hard to say that this is kind of like something that's going to happen in the future when it's saying that this is a completely unique and new thing. Does that make sense? So, yeah. But then the question becomes, okay, why mention that here? That doesn't seem to flow with the rest of the chapters. Chapter 4 and 5, you have the siege of Jerusalem. Chapter 6, you have judgment on the idols around Jerusalem. And then suddenly chapter 7 is end times focused. Why that sudden jump? The kind of idea you need that with prophecy, like in the Old Testament stuff, is a lot more topical focused. It's not necessarily chronological, sequentially focused. That the series of prophecies isn't always, and isn't usually actually, chronological or sequential. Like the goal is not to give you a sequence of actions in most prophecies, and at least some of them they're not. But the idea is more they'll be grouped together in terms of topic, And so, Chapter 7 ties in because with the topic. Chapters 4 through 6, we saw the idea of that God is present, and that's why he's judging, right? Because he is there, he is present, that he has seen the sins of his people, therefore he is judging. He will judge. And same in chapter 7. Chapter 7 will show God's presence in judgment, just as the other chapters. But the thing is that Ezekiel's making his point, right, all about God's presence, that 4 through 6 talk about immediate judgment of the near future. He's showing that, yes, God is present there. He is present in this judgment to come. But let's take it even a step further and show that God is present even at the very end. He is always there. He is always judging. He is always present with the people, that he is not bound to just this time right here, but even when it's the end, he will be there. Again, emphasizing that theme of God's presence, that even in the end, he will still be there. And as we, as I kind of briefly mentioned, verse 5 talks about this being the unique disaster, that it climaxes all other disasters. There is nothing like it, past or present or future, that it will be a comparison to the judgment. That, again, just showing the complete like paradigm shift in Israel's thinking, right? It was already shocking enough to think that, wait, you're saying Jerusalem can be destroyed? The temple itself will be destroyed? That's crazy. But now it's even more so. You think that's shocking? It's like, no, it's going to affect the whole land in the future. That even that is coming to an end. It has awoken. It has, it's the end already. It's coming. And so, and then he begins to go through in the section B, judgment, he'll go through different sections of society in a sense, like economic, military, religious, and political, all showing these things that judgment will be rendered against during this time. And the first one, the economic judgment, in verses 12b through 13, says, let not the buyer rejoice, nor the seller mourn, for wrath is upon all their multitudes. For the seller shall not return to what he has sold while they live. For the vision concerns all their multitude, it shall not turn back, and because of his iniquity, none can maintain his life. Kind of the idea with the whole buying and selling, all that idea, is that it's a picture of what's called the Year of Jubilee. In Leviticus 25, there is this year, every 50 years in Israel's history, or in Israel's time, and every 50 years would be the Year of Jubilee. And what that year was it was set up to, what would take place in that year was that people who had sold their property, their original property, to like pay debts or all that stuff, they would be given back their land that they had sold, but like they would have to buy it back. It wasn't like they just get it back for free. They have to buy it back from the person that was living there at that time, so the owner kind of. And so during that, right, the one who bought the land, the buyer, original buyer, who had originally bought it, is sad, right, because he has to give up his land that he had bought. He has to move. You know, like he has to give back this land. That's part of the law. And then the seller would normally be happy that he's getting his land back, right? As long as he can afford it and all that. And then even beyond that, it was supposed to be a year of the Lord's blessing. That it was, during that time, they weren't supposed to plant any crops because to show that their dependence on the Lord, that the Lord would provide provide sustenance, provide food for that time, that they wouldn't plant during that time because it was a year of blessing. And so even though, like, yeah, you're losing your land and stuff, it's still a time of blessing and it's joyful. But here, it's kind of reversed, where now it talks about, let not the buyer rejoice, nor the seller mourn. And this idea is that because of this taking place, like, the land is all going to be destroyed, that they're not going to have to give back the land, in a sense. That's why the buyer, like, right, he would rejoice because, like, wait, that means I don't have to give back the land, right? Well, yes. And then, like, the seller, he's mourning because his land's going to be destroyed. And the whole idea is that let none of them either rejoice or mourn, because why? The whole land's going to be destroyed anyways. It doesn't matter. It doesn't even matter, right? It says in, like, verse 13, for the seller shall not return to what he has sold while they live. For the vision concerns all their multitudes, shall not turn back. And because of his iniquity, none can maintain his life. And even not even with the land, that they might not even be alive anymore. There's nothing to rejoice about that. Or then, I guess you can mourn just for the fact that everyone is being destroyed. But that idea is that even the economic situation is going to be kind of flipped over. It's going to be overturned. That the time that used to be a time of blessing is now a time of judgment on the people. But then he even goes to the military in verses 14 to 18. They have blown the trumpet and made everything ready, but none goes out to battle, for my wrath is upon all their multitudes. Idea that they blow the trumpet and no one comes, right? No one comes out to fight. That it is because the wrath of the Lord is against all their multitude. That even the military defenses against God's wrath are gone. They are not even present. They are gone. And those who flee and escape will be like doves of the valley, 16, which is the idea of just being completely vulnerable, that doves aren't the most sensible beings, right? They're pretty simple birds. And just sitting in a valley, right, they're just exposed. They're vulnerable. It says, even those who escape, all hands are feeble and all knees turn to water. They put on sackcloth, and horror covers them. Shame is on all their faces, and baldness on all their heads. And the idea is that 17, with their hands being feeble and their knees turned to water, right? That kind of expression of, like, your knees becoming weak and kind of shaking and all that. That this judgment, like, rendered them completely incapacitated. That they're, that the wrath of God is so intense, that the battle is so overwhelming, that they can't even do anything. They can't do anything. All they can do is mourn. All they can do is mourn. And you hear that about war stories a lot, right? With just battles being so intense that people just sometimes stop fighting, that they stop doing things because they just kind of, something just breaks down and they're just overwhelmed with all that's going on. And that same idea is happening here, that it's so intense, that this judgment is so severe, that they're just stopped, that they can't do anything. It's just overwhelming. That they just mourn during that time, moaning each one over his iniquity. But it doesn't just affect the military, it affects the religious aspect of society as well, in verses 19 to 22. They cast their silver into the streets, and their gold is like an unclean thing. Their silver and gold are not able to deliver them in the day of the wrath of the Lord. They cannot satisfy their hunger or fill their stomachs with it, for it was the stumbling block of their iniquity. This beautiful ornament they used for pride, and they made their abominable images and their detestable things of it. Therefore, I will make it an unclean thing to them. So this idea of their silver and gold that once they had made idols of, that they had produced idols with, they're now casting into the streets. They're casting out away from them. Because why? They're realizing now, finally, at the end, that their idols are useless. Their idols are useless. They're nothing. They can't do anything. As chapter 6 showed, right? That same idea is picked up in chapter 7, and the people will recognize it. They will recognize, but it'll be too late by that time. It's too late because all along they've been hoping in these idols, but now, in the moment, we're kind of count on them, I guess you could say, they're nothing. They'll realize it. They'll cast them out into the streets. And then even the political aspect is faced at the end, 23 to 27. As will kind of be shown through Ezekiel, and even as you can see in some more historical books like Kings and all that, you see that a lot of the, like, one of the key problems with Israel, that yes, the nation itself, the people of the nation were wicked, there's no excusing that, but a lot of the problem was the leadership, right? Leadership was really wicked, that they were leading Israel down the wrong way, the wrong path. Kind of like how, I think we mentioned last week, and just, if not, just the idea of, like, King Manasseh was so wicked and influenced the people so much with all the images and all the things that he set up and all the different rules and all that that he made, that even when his son, or even when his grandson, Josiah, comes to the throne, that even though he's a righteous king, even though he tries to establish all these rules, that all these good things, so the Passover is being celebrated, all these things, even though all that's happening, the effects of Manasseh had still taken place and still influenced the people so much that the Lord states that, yeah, just I will post, I will make the judgment come after you, but it's still going to come because the people are still wicked, that their hearts are still wicked. And so, it's the leadership, right? There's a huge, they had a huge responsibility, and they failed drastically. And we'll see that even more so in later chapters, where there's certain prophecies directed exactly at the leadership and what they did. And you see, like in verse 27, the king mourns, the prince is wrapped in despair, and the hands of the people of the land are paralyzed by terror. According to their way, I will do to them, and according to their judgments, I will judge them, and they shall know that I am the Lord. That God has even broken the king in that time. The king himself is even mourning. The representative of the nation is mourning, is broken. And again, that repeated phrase at the end, they shall know that I am the Lord. They will know in that day that the Lord is the only true God. And so that ends Ezekiel's core message. And moving on into chapter 8, where we'll see visions that Ezekiel is given. And the introduction is verses 1 through 2, kind of setting the scene that in the sixth year, in the sixth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I sat in my house with the elders of Judah sitting before me, the hand of the Lord God fell upon me then. The elders of Judah, that's not like the current elders, like the ones in Jerusalem at the time. It's not like they came, like heard about Ezekiel, like, oh, where's that guy? And they came to him and sat before him. No, it's the elders that had been exiled along with Ezekiel in the second wave of exile until we're there in exile with him. It's those elders that are sitting with him. Just to clarify that. They're sitting before him, and the hand of the Lord God fell upon me there. Then I looked, and behold, a form that had the appearance of a man. Below what appeared to be his waist was fire, and above his waist was something like the appearance of brightness, like gleaming metal. Does that remind you guys of anything? Of chapter 1? Yeah. Right? It's the same guy. Notice the whole idea of the gleaming metal, same idea, that unique word that it is. The same guy that was on the throne of the chariot in chapter 1. He's now present here. And he put out the form of a hand, right? Notice these continual emphasis on form or the appearance, right? Because again, the emphasis is showing that he is like man, but not man. And he's like him in the fact that we are like him. And he put out the form of my hand and took me by the lock of my head and the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven and brought me in visions of God to Jerusalem, to the entrance of the gateway of the inner court that faces north. So now, this man is, he lost his head, I guess, grabbing Ezekiel by the hair. Probably not much hair, because he cut a lot of it off. So, takes him in visions, right? Vision to Jerusalem. And this is kind of a present, this is showing him what the present circumstances are of what's happening in Jerusalem at that time. So he takes him in visions to it, right? To Jerusalem, so we can see what is happening. And I kind of went into and we see in the next section, the idol of jealousy, or the image of jealousy, depending on either image or idol of jealousy, same thing. So you take them and place them the entrance of the gateway of the inner court that faces north, where was the seat of the image of jealousy, which provokes to jealousy. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there, like the vision that I saw in the valley. So, kind of help with the get a little diagram of the temple. Because he's at Jerusalem, he's at the temple area at this time. And so, to give an idea of okay, where things are, and to help through the whole chapter, to see where things are heading. Because like when they speak of the temple, that includes kind of the area around it as well. But so we have the temple, we have the holy place, and the holy of holies. And you have kind of this whole area, this first layer is the inner court, and then one outside of it, the outer court. Outer court. And so, so Ezekiel comes in visions and he sees this temple. He sees the temple, and it says that he's in the entrance of the gateway of the inner court that faces north. And so, the bronze altar. It's coming to play somewhat. And so he's at the entrance of the gate. And there's lots of gates throughout this. I didn't draw all of them. I don't know where all of them are exactly. But when we're primarily focusing with the inner court that faces north. And so there's kind of two places that people argue. Some argue that it's kind of right here. Some argue over here. It seems, based on, I guess the more common view would kind of be this one, more than that one, because, where is it? In verse 5, it talks about north of the altar gate. So a lot of people assume that altar gate, that means that it's going to be the one kind of in line with the bronze altar, at this altar right here. But, one, there's probably, the altar gate probably just references a gate that leads into the place where you can go to the altar, right? So it doesn't just include that one. But then, there's also, if you're just talking about it being lined up with stuff, there is the altar of incense right in here, right in the holy place. That could be lined up with that one as well. And based on kind of the movements of Ezekiel, it seems more likely that this one, that he is over here. So we'll just But, and so, I don't know, it might be a good day too. But we'll just close it off for now, just for the purposes of this. And so, just seems that that's more likely. But the idea is, okay, and so he's looking north, looking away from the temple, looking north. So that's like the whole idea. So it's facing east, that's north, south, west, totally. Kind of like how we are. That's okay. Just to clarify that. And so he's looking north, he's looking up that way, and he sees an idol, the idol of jealousy, the one that provokes the jealousy. Idol. And you notice that it's in the outer court, but still in the precincts of the temple. This image is set up, this idol. That the people have set up in the temple area an idol to the Lord. It's like if you put it into context, like into the context of the marriage analogy, it says this: essentially, you are in your bedroom waiting for your spouse, waiting to commune with them, and your spouse is committing adultery in another room in your house. And you're like, what? That's ridiculous. Like, no one, who would do that? Like, while you're home, you know? While you're there. Like, that's just ridiculous. That's heinous. And you begin to see kind of what's going on, how sinful the people have become. And verse 4 emphasizes that, and it says, "And behold, the glory of the Lord, the glory of the God of Israel was there, like the vision that I saw," emphasizing that this image is there. But notice that also God is there, and they're committing these things. They are worshiping false idols, even with the Lord present, even with the Lord there. And you begin to see, right? Verse 6, "And he said to me, Son of man, do you see what they are doing? The great abominations that the house of Israel are committing here, to drive me far from my sanctuary." That idea of verse 6, to drive me far from my sanctuary. Their actions are essentially as if they're trying to kick God out, right? We don't want you anymore. We don't want you here. We want these other gods. They're trying to drive him far from his sanctuary, his temple. And you begin to see God's heart again, right? Even more so. But then you will see greater abominations than this. Verses 7 through 13, the secret room. There's a fly around me. 7 through 13. Now Ezekiel is instructed to go to the wall. Brought me to the entrance of the court, and when I looked, behold, there was a hole in the wall. Then he said to me, Son of man, dig in the wall. And so I dug in the wall. Behold, there was an entrance. So in the wall, he finds some sort of entrance. And he said to me, Go in and see the vile abominations that they are committing. So I went in and saw. And so in the midst of the wall, in the midst of the wall, there's a room. And so, obviously, lions don't do it justice. The walls are thicker enough to have a room there, right? And within the wall is a room. This wasn't part of the original structure of the temple. They didn't originally build these walls in there. So this was added by the people to hide their sin and stuff. And so he goes in and he sees all over the walls, all over the things, various loathsome beasts and idols, all over that the people are worshiping. And again, you see that it's getting closer, right? Idol outside, now in the wall, that it's getting even closer and closer to the temple itself and where the Lord is dwelling. And it says, "And before them stood 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel, with Jezaniah the son of Shaphan, standing upon among them." And most of the time when we hear their names, we just kind of pass over and skim over that. But it's important to take the time to point out this guy, Jezaniah. Who is this guy? Why mention him of all the... There's 70 other people there. Why mention him? There's 69 other people. Noah's the son of Shaphan. Shaphan was the secretary of King Josiah during his reign. And during the reign of Josiah was when the book of the law was found, probably the book of Deuteronomy, was found in the temple, that they hadn't had it for a long time, but now they found the law, and that was one of the things that instigated a lot of reforms in Josiah's reign, was the fact that they realized, wow, we're not living up to the law. We're not living up to what we should have been doing. And Shaphan was a secretary that was kind of instrumental with finding it, that Hilkiah found it, he gave it to Shaphan. Shaphan read it, and then he read it before Josiah and that whole thing. And so this guy that was so involved with the finding of the law, it points out now, his son is one of these men. And the idea is it's just shocking, right? When you think of people, that you're like, wait, his dad was the guy who helped find the law and read the law and was involved in all that, and then his son is involved in all this? Is involved in worshiping these idols and all that? And just stands to shock the people, right? That even it is infecting even men like that. And then, continuing that same verse, each had his censer in his hand, and the smoke of the cloud of incense went up. And that's kind of a similar picture to Korah's rebellion in number 16, when the people following Korah lit up their censers and were rebelling, wanting to be the priest, and eventually the Lord, from those censers, brought fire that consumed all of them. But this idea is that they're rebelling. It's just like that. This is rebellion. And then section D, Tammuz, verses 14 to 15, the next abomination. Then he brought me to the entrance of the north gate of the house of the Lord, and behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz. Then he said to me, have you seen this before? Tammuz was a god of kind of that area, Mesopotamia, that area. Kind of a fertility god. So kind of the ritual was that after like summer, when kind of all the heat comes and there's not much rain, and into the fall, where the land's essentially dead, is this ritual of Tammuz died. He died during that time because the land was kind of barren, right? There's not a lot of growth happening. So between like the heat of the summer and the rains that come in the spring, that Tammuz is essentially dead. And so they weep for him, kind of the idea of like their weeping will eventually bring him back in the sense in the spring on this ritual. And so these women are weeping for him right next to the temple, that they're weeping over some dead god while the living God is just there. He's there. He's present. The living one, the one who is not dead, is there waiting for his people. But they're weeping over this false god. Again, it's shocking. But you'll see greater abominations in these. Section E, sun worship. And he brought me into the inner court of the house of the Lord, and behold, at the entrance of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men, with their backs to the temple of the Lord, and their faces toward the east, worshiping the sun toward the east. And so, as kind of show with this, the orientation is facing east, strategically set up by the Lord. Both the tabernacle and the temple were meant to face east, because one of the predominant gods of that time was the sun god, right? Almost probably all nations during that time had some form of sun god, right? that the sun was one of the greatest objects of worship during that time. And so the Lord set it up specifically that the temple faced east, so that, right, the sun rising up from the east, that when the people came to worship at the temple, they would come, they'd turn, and their backs would be towards the sun, the rising sun. Recognizing that I am not associating myself with those things. I am not worshiping those. I am worshiping the one true God. And I turn my back on all those things. But now, the reverse is taking place, that the people are lined up, let's say just at the entrance, between the porch and the altar, right? So then this area, right in here, is where those people are, and they're staying with their backs to the temple. Essentially representing the opposite, that I'm rejecting all this, and I want all of that. I want the sun, worship that. And they're worshiping the sun toward the east. This is essentially apostasy, essentially a complete rejection of God. That they are turning their back on him and worshiping others.
So he's getting a vision of all this going on. And he's over in Babylon. But is this what's happening right now, or is this what happened prior to the fall starting to occur?
Right now.
Right now.
Yeah, that's so
what's although he's not in Jerusalem, this is exactly what's going on. So, yeah. So he's been transplanted to see.
Yeah. He's taking him to vision to Jerusalem to see the present situation of what is happening at that time.
Even though Jerusalem had already been attacked once or twice, people are still doing this?
Yeah. Because as we'll see, like in, I don't know if we'll see today, but in chapter 11 and even in Jeremiah especially, the people left in the city think they're the righteous ones. They're like, all those people, they just got exiled, and that's because they're wicked and evil, and we're awesome. You know, and it's like, no. And the Lord will show, like, no, you're there so you can die. And like, so I mean, yeah, they're just kind of feeling like we're doing what's right, you know. So yeah, it's like the present situation. Even though, yeah, some exiles have taken place, and I think they kind of just interpreted that as, yeah, just get those guys out. Come on, you know. And so yeah, it's present situation. And so yeah, and so these people, these leaders, rejecting the Lord, that the things that God stood against, that he's like, don't give into those things. They prefer all those things that God stood against. And the last little thing is, therefore, I'll act my wrath. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. Oh, wait before that. Behold, they put the branch to their nose. Kind of just a random thing to throw in there. But that idea, like, there's kind of an ancient document that showed a picture of the king of Assyria holding a branch to his nose to worship the god Asherah, which is essentially like a wood pole. Not much of a god, but that's what it is. And so they put like the twig to their nose, kind of as some sort of act of worship to them. And the whole idea is it looks stupid. It looks foolish, right? And the Lord's like, look, they're even doing that. They're even putting the twig to their nose and worshiping these other gods. Again, all the things that should have been detestable to them, they are turning to and preferring over the Lord, and even more so in his presence, right there, in his temple precinct. And therefore, judgment will come. And then chapter 9, resulting wrath and grace. The first verb, in 9, the form of it gives the idea that this is like a immediate action from verse 8, that this is just flowing right in, that this is immediate. Then he cried in my ear to the loud voice, saying, bring near the executioners of the city, each with his destroying weapon in his hand. And so this is kind of going with the summons, in your notes, the summons, 1 through 2, summoning the people. And behold, 6 men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with his weapon for slaughter in his hand, and with them was a man clothed in linen with a writing case at his waist. And he went in and stood beside the bronze altar. And so now. Let's see, it's coming. He called seven people, seven individuals. Six for destruction and one for salvation. Now, one, or the sixth one, right, says, describes them as each with his destroying weapon in his hand. A weapon meant for destruction, for destroying. No other purpose but to destroy. And then the one man with the writing case, clothes and linen at his waist. Kind of a funny, I don't know, some scribe guy, along with all these military type guys. And they stand by the bronze altar, which,
right here, in that area,
around where all that is happening, to signify that it's time for atonement, right? That it's time for atonement. That's what you would do at the altar, is make atonement. They begin there to show that this is atonement time has begun, that it's coming. And the strike in 3-7. Now the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub on which it rested to the threshold of the house. And he called to the man, clothing linen, who had the writing case at his waist. And so the Lord, the presence of the Lord begins to move now. That he moved towards the threshold of the house. He's somewhere in the area. The threshold of the house, entrance of the house of the Lord, the temple. And we'll see a progression in chapters 10 and 11 of the Lord moving. And he gives instructions to the people, to the man, the six men with their destroying weapons, and the man in linen with the writing case. And he instructs the man in linen, pass through the city, through Jerusalem, and put a mark on their foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed in it. And to the others, he said in my hearing, pass through the city after them and strike. Your eyes shall not spare and you shall not pity. And so, he sends the man with the writing case, the man in linen, first, go, mark all those who are mourning these things, those who are somewhat repentant, I guess you could say, the faithful remnant. Mark these ones. And then he gives the other ones, follow right after him, immediately after him, and destroy everyone who does not have the mark. And again, just a little side note, and just for the little reading of the literal reading of Mark is Tav. Tav is a letter in Hebrew, and kind of the ancient script that it would have been written in during that time. The Tav looks like that, an X. And so I don't know. It's just funny because it's kind of like X marks the spot of keep those guys alive. So X. And so it's just a little fun for you. And then so he marks all those, and he gives them instruction, and they begin. And kind of chapter 9 is happening so fast. All these like immediate things, like go, 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 do this, do that. And they begin to strike the city. Everyone, no one is exempt from this destruction. And essentially what you begin to have here is it talks about kill old men outright, young men and maidens, school children and women, but touch no one on whom the mark is. And then striking all these people throughout the city. Ideas, you kind of see the supernatural side of what is going to take place in when Jerusalem is destroyed. That the Lord will use Babylon. The Lord will use Babylon to destroy Jerusalem. But they will be guided, like those people, the soldiers of Babylon, will be guided in a sense to make sure that they find everyone, that they destroy all the people that are meant to be destroyed. And so you kind of see. So chapter 8, should probably clarify that. Chapter 8 was showing the present situation at that time in Jerusalem. And chapter 9 kind of makes a switch of showing that the resulting judgment that's going to take place. That isn't directly happening at that precise moment, but will take place in the fall of Jerusalem. Just kind of that transition. The resulting, what's going to happen. And so it's kind of that supernatural side of they will be destroyed. And that's how you know that Babylon's judgment will complete all that the Lord wants it to. Because they even have those directing them. And then it seems like all is kind of lost, that they're destroying everyone. Then Ezekiel in verse 8, and while they were striking, and I was left alone, I fell upon my face and cried, "Ah, Lord God, will you destroy all the remnant of Israel in the outpouring of your wrath on Jerusalem?" That Ezekiel, as the priest that he is, seeking to make intercession between the people and God, that he sees the destruction taking place and cries out, "Are you going to destroy everyone? What's going on?" And the Lord responds, "The guilt of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great. The land is full of blood, and the city full of injustice. For they say the Lord has forsaken the land, and the Lord does not see. As for me, my eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. I will bring their deeds upon their heads." And so it seems like at that point that everyone is being destroyed. But what happened? Is everyone gone? What happened to the remnant? But when all is seems to be lost, all hope seems to be lost. Verse 11, and behold, drawing attention, and behold, the man clothed in linen, with the writing case at his waist, brought back word, saying, "I have done as you commanded me." And so when all seems lost, the man in linen comes back and says, I've done it. I've marked all the remnants that are meant to survive. I've marked them all, and they will be safe. So to answer, essentially, Ezekiel's lament that, no, not all Jerusalem, not all the remnant will be destroyed, because the goal of the man with the writing kit has been accomplished. He has marked all of those. I think it's probably in the process.
Okay. So he
looks
out and sees everybody being destroyed.
Yeah, but probably this does outweigh more. Yeah, there's just so much. And notice also in, well then, I guess we'll just go into 10 real quick. Chapter 10, that this kind of continues. God's presence departs. Sorry, I haven't been keeping on the notes with that, but God's presence departs. Section 3, chapters 10 to 11. And we see that after the man in linen marks the people to save, that he is given a new objective. Verse 2, to fill his hands with burning coals from between the cherubim and scatter them over the city. So now we see that the man who was originally there, present to mark and to save, and the people is now another instrument of judgment, that he will bring judgment upon the people. And we see kind of that the judgment determined that it's and just that goes into detail as the chapter goes, that he receives the fire from the cherubims and he spreads it upon the land. And he spreads them over the city. The whole idea is that, right, the burning coals that represent the fire that's going to happen during the siege, during Jerusalem, that as you look back in Kings and all that, you see the mentioning of the towns and even the temple being burnt. All of it will be burnt to the ground. And it's interesting that when he talks about it over the whole city, like over the city. This includes the temple. That the temple will be destroyed in the midst of this. Will be destroyed in the midst of this time. And we see, also, I'll come back to that, but the temple will be destroyed, but also the presence of God is leaving. Sorry, catching up where I am on there. Okay. And then in, sorry, it's hard to, just trying to summarize stuff to follow these notes. In the determination shown, that the judgment determined is the whole idea that the seventh, the guy with the linen, is added into the judgment. It is determined. It is going to happen. And then the determination shown is seen in verses 9 through 22, where the whole chariot is described again, similar to chapter 1, but in this time, it's a little bit different because he uses different terms. And so one instance that you can see is that he uses the word cherubim now, that in chapter 1 he uses the four living creatures and all that. And it's not that he didn't know they're cherubim. It's the fact that his goal of this section is different. Whereas chapter 1 kind of focused more on kind of how effective and, I guess, powerful in the sense of how powerful that chariot is, right? It emphasized a lot of the movements, right? That the four, the directions that allowed it to move in all these directions, and the creatures being able to move in all these directions and move fast and all that, where it's kind of emphasizing the function of the chariot, whereas now in chapter 10 he's focusing on the beauty of the chariot, that there's a lot more attention given to the beauty of it. Yeah, there's still some mentioning of the functions of it, but a lot more mention of the beauty of it, and that's why he uses the term cherubim instead of living creatures. And the idea is that showing, emphasizing the beauty of the chariot, beauty of God's presence, that kind of this last glimpse, showing this is what the presence of God, how beautiful it was. And then in verse 18, then the glory of the Lord went out from the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubim. And the cherubim lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth before my eyes as they went out with the wheels beside them. And they stood at the entrance of the east gate of the house of the Lord, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them. And so, you get that last glimpse of God's beauty, of the presence of God, his beauty, and then emphasizing, this is what they rejected. And now, the Lord is leaving. That he is now moving from the threshold now to the east gate to the house of the Lord, which is somewhere over here either. So he's on like the edge of the temple precinct, on the verge of all out leaving. And so, again, emphasizing that this is the one that they rejected. And the idea is, in a sense, the idea of relationship, right? That God isn't leaving because he's like defeated or something, right? They didn't defeat him, right? The idea is God's leaving because they rejected him. But he's like, they don't want me here anymore. I'm going. I'm leaving. I'm gone. He's beginning to leave. And that's the idea that is being painted here. It's not that he is defeated, but with the idea of relationship, that he is leaving. But as the beautiful presence of God is leaving, the judging presence will enter, in a sense, as we saw in other ones, because the Lord will be the one to inflict the judgment against people. And then even in chapter 11, I'll cover chapter 11 more in detail next week, but if you look at the end, it says, then the cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain that is on the east side of the city. That the final movement is over, that as we see in the end of chapter 11, that the glory of God leaves. That it isn't just the temple, he leaves Jerusalem, he leaves the city. He's gone. The kind of interesting thing is that when the exiles return after all this, like in Ezra, Nehemiah, and all that, there's no mention of the presence of the Lord returning to the temple. So they rebuild the temple and all that, but there's no mention of the presence returning. And so so we see that he leaves. Again, showing the relationship behind it, that they rejected him and he is gone. And so we'll cover 11 a little bit more in detail next week, kind of briefly. But that kind of ends tonight. But we'll hopefully, I don't know, for what you guys want to read next week. I don't know. It's hard to judge beforehand. The next section that we'll try to cover is 12 through 19. We probably won't cover all of that in one, but just to get the broad picture of what's happening, 12 through 19 for next week maybe, if you guys want to read that ahead and all that. Thanks, guys. Thank you.